In the last few years, I've become aware of and I pay more attention to something called the attention economy. Attention as in to attend, right? To pay attention, to be concerned about something. Now, the way it works in our current culture is somewhat like this. So here's a case in point. While billions of people are using their e-devices, evidence reveals the surprising amount of time they spend on particular apps following influencers and buying or doing what these influencers recommend. For instance, there are more than 1 billion users across the world for Instagram, and these Instagram users log in an average of 10 hours per month following influencers. So that means there might be those who are spending just a matter of minutes, but then there are those who are spending many more hours than 10 hours. So imagine 10 billion people, more than 10 billion people, and then we're arriving at an average of 10 hours per month. And I'm pulling this detail from a group called Influencer Marketing Hub. So this is a group that helps influencers measure their influence, also helps people to determine which apps are reaching the farthest in terms of attracting people. And I pulled this information from the end of June, so it's not very far out of date, just about a month ago. As many sources have pointed out in the last few years, and this is not Influencer Marketing Hub talking, people average 96 daily glances at what pops up on their electronic devices. Notice that that's daily. So if that's an average, there are many more people who are looking much more frequently, and then there are those of us who aren't perhaps paying much attention at all. So the image I want to convey to you is perhaps like a flock of sparrows. Imagine people around the world with their devices, like a flock of sparrows. People probably can't sustain their attention for very long because, well, there's this to pay attention to or there's that to pay attention to. And so people are instinctively responding to their devices, and that might remind you of Pavlov's dog. In order to get a particular response, we have to provide a certain stimulus, and then the animal will respond. You're aware of his experiments, for those of you who studied any of this. The dog eventually would salivate whenever it heard the ding, right? It didn't necessarily need to be reinforced by food. So imagine that's happening billions of times over for human beings around the world. I think you get the point of what is happening for the typical person in this country, but in other parts of the world. Now, with students I've had in the past, both in the high school world, but then in the university world, I saw every day multiple times what I called the phone twitch. I asked my students to turn their devices to silent, stow them away, but inevitably there was that Pavlovian response, right? They're reaching into the pocket or grabbing the shirt pocket, wherever the device might be, because that was the conditioning that had been a part of the background for these students. And so we're talking roughly for 20 years, the last 20 years in my career, I was working with people who were carrying smartphones with them everywhere that they went. You're probably aware of the fact that there are more and more districts across the country who are telling students they have to stow their devices. I'm not sure always where that's going to take place, but they won't typically be able to use them in the classroom now. And the science of research that I've read suggests that people really shouldn't have their devices if they're learning something new, especially if they have to participate with any sustained reading. They can't be interrupted by anything else because the teacher is trying to help them perhaps grasp whatever historical concepts students might need to to understand better, whatever science concepts students need to understand better, we can't allow them to be interrupted because we want them to sustain their attention. I want to create a need for this topic, that is, the fact that there is an attention economy out there. It's measurable, people are talking about it. I'll take you first, you don't have to turn there really, but to Matthew 6, verse 21, you might remember in that particular passage, Jesus says to the people around him, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in creating a need for this topic, we should probably ask a couple of questions. What regularly gets our attention as the people of God? We should probably ask ourselves this question fairly frequently. I'll propose perhaps an even more important question. What gets our daily meditation? Not just our attention, but even our meditation. And then I'll suggest this. We'll explore this concept for the rest of the message today. We are what we think about. We humans are what we think about. Think of influencers, ads that might pop up on our devices. The goal is to get us to think about something or to do something, maybe buy something. And as you can imagine, part of this process, all of us have probably experienced it, is that the desire to do that item, whatever it might be, to buy that particular product, whatever it might be, ruminates in our brains. We end up thinking about these things, and the goal, very often for influencers, but certainly for advertisers, is to get us to purchase whatever product we're looking at or talking about as a result of perhaps the ads we've seen again and again. So young Americans, for instance, meditation might be something that's mystical, cloudy. It is something otherworldly. So we'll end up spending quite a bit of time today talking about meditation as well. We don't often hear sermons about meditation, but perhaps in this context, meditation will make a little more sense, especially biblical meditation. For many people, it's an emptying of the mind. That's how it's portrayed in our media. People go to meditate somewhere or perhaps go into a room with crystals, maybe with a low hum in terms of the music. The crystals of and by themselves aren't anything special for many of us. Perhaps they aren't specifically offensive. It's just that when we go to pray to God, we don't need a crystal nearby, nor do we need to hear some Asian form of music playing in the background, perhaps the way that we might enjoy that music when we're getting a massage. Maybe some of you have had that experience in enjoying a massage. But we want to burn those clouds away today. We don't want meditation to be a hazy, cloudy notion in our lives. We want it to be fairly concrete. We want it to be a practice we can identify and we're actually using day by day. So in addition to what gets our attention and what deserves meditation, we should probably ask the question, what regularly gets our intentions? What we plan to do, what we decide we will follow through on day by day. So something might have our attention, we might be thinking about it, and then we are on the verge of making that choice to do it. Now I'll remind you of this famous expression that goes back to the 18th century from Samuel Johnson, from his first dictionary. He wrote in that dictionary that the road to hell, now you and I would say perdition, or we would say damnation, we would say to condemnation, is paved with good intentions, right? Many of us have heard that proverb. Plenty of people have great intentions, but do they actually follow through? Do they actually do what they say they intend to do? So furthermore, we probably need to talk ultimately about the actions that we take. So by our fruit we'll know ourselves, and Jesus said, by their fruit we shall know these other people. We could extend that to ourselves. By what we actually do, what does that say about what gets our attention? So we're going to use a little formula today. Action comes from intention. Intention comes from meditation. A-I-M. So what does the Bible have to say about the process of meditation and about the intentions that come from our meditation, ultimately any actions that come from our meditation? So the title of this message is simply Improving Our A-I-M. Improving Our Aim. We are what we think about. Now, this is a relatively short message. We can address only a few scriptures, so please ask God to help you with any other scriptures that come to mind that you think could be relevant for this particular topic that might help you think more deeply about meditation and how it leads to intention, ultimately how it leads to action. So getting back to that initial issue, not of the attention economy, but of meditation itself, in our various media, what view tends to predominate? When we're watching some kind of drama, maybe we're watching a comedy, maybe we're watching something on YouTube, what prevailing perspective tends to dominate? Well, I'll share an example from my background going back to 2001. For a very short period of time, I worked in the private sector as a curriculum developer for a computer services company in North Texas. And as you can imagine, sitting in a cubicle all day can wear a person down in terms of feeling like a human being. So I would exercise after when there was a membership to the YMCA that was nearby. And one of those options was to take a yoga class. So after sitting in air conditioning, perhaps on a hot Texas day, and more or less seizing, right, all muscles are contracting, it made sense to do a little bit of running, maybe some light weightlifting, maybe go to the yoga class that met once or twice a week. So the yoga was good for me because it forced me to stretch, right, especially stretch in ways that I'm not normally used to stretching. And I've noticed this is true for many of us males. We don't tend to stretch as well as the women that are perhaps here in the room, or maybe if you know a sister, or if you're aware of some women you know who are extremely flexible. I just find that in my experience, many of the women I know tend to be able to stretch better and to move a little more easily. So maybe the very nature of what it means to have the kind of body that a man has unfortunately creates knots and maybe creates tension. At the end of the yoga sessions, the yoga instructor wanted to have everybody send a bright light that people were imagining from their heads into their torsos and then to the right and then to the left and then down the left leg and then down the right leg. And they were supposed to do this not thinking about anything else, a complete emptying of the mind, right? So it was supposed to be a way of, I guess, recovering from all the stretching. Not really sure. Nobody explained how important that was. Well, none of that meant anything to me. So I was simply finishing my stretch, and then we would all get up and exit the room. But everybody else seemed zombie-like in leaving the room. There wasn't the fellowship that comes after playing a game of basketball or maybe playing a game of touch football, anything that's more active, anything that's team-oriented like volleyball. There was none of that give-and-take joking and maybe celebrating victories or maybe bemoaning losses. It was everybody zombie-like just exited the room, and it was absolutely quiet. So what that taught me is, and I've seen since in our various media productions that exist in our culture, people think meditation is some kind of cloudy, hazy notion. We want to disabuse ourselves of that today. So you might remember that before he was our Messiah, Jesus was the Word, right? The translation of the word from logos means meaningful, intentional language. So we might remember the hymn that we sing from time to time, he spoke and earth existed. Well, where did those thoughts come from? I would suggest there had to have been meditation, there had to have been intention, and then speaking those words, bringing the reality of the creation into being, is the result. That action is the result of some planning. Well, as it turns out, that's exactly what the root for meditation means. So when we go back to the Greeks and then from the Greeks through the Romans, the root M-E-D simply means, you can find this online in any source that talks about etymology, it simply means to take or plan appropriate action. So contrast that with my experience at the end of a yoga class. There wasn't any planning, there wasn't any taking of some kind of appropriate action in terms of, well, I'm going to do this next. I put this plan together, step one, step two, step three. There was none of that. And whenever meditation is a part of a plot in a drama or a comedy, notice it doesn't play that kind of role. So let me help you even further with related words. So we should take a look at some words that are in the same word family as meditation. Here's a good example. Medical, or to medicate. Same root. To take or plan appropriate action. Isn't that what happens in the medical world? Whenever we are medicating at home, maybe we're using a remedy of some kind, aren't we too thinking first through what might work? So we're putting together a plan of appropriate action. We follow through with an intention, and eventually it becomes some kind of action. So even in our normal lives, this is much more relatable as a kind of meditation, a kind of planning. You and I might call it thinking, right? It's actually thinking about something. The word modify uses the same root. Think of modifying anything that you would like to adjust. Doesn't that require planning? Doesn't that require putting together some kind of an intention that eventually becomes an action? The word modesty uses the same root. So modesty, if we're talking about both male and female modesty, we're talking about people who are planning for how other human beings might respond to how we're dressed, right? That requires intention. Eventually that leads to an action. And then, of course, we have our word today, meditation. All use the same root, to take or plan appropriate action. Now, how does the Bible confirm this usage of meditation? The translation choices for meditation and meditate actually appear only in a few scriptures. We're going to turn to some of those because we don't have enough time to look at all of the options, but relatively few verses actually use meditation or meditate. Please go with me to Psalms 119, to Psalm 119, and we'll start with verse 97. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 97. So as a preferred translation for the Hebrew word that shows up here in this psalm, meditation appears multiple times, but the verb to meditate appears as well. So here we are, Psalm 119, verse 97. Famous passage, all of us know it well. Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, meditation has a more defined meaning here, doesn't it? Now that we've talked about the root, you and I understand that the speaker here, the one who has put this message together, is talking in terms of how the law helps him plan, how it helps him put together appropriate actions that he would like to take. There are intentions that go before those actions. We can imagine, therefore, that getting to know the law better is bound to lead to more productive behavior. But in order to lead to the productive behavior, people have to read the law. They have to know what it means, apply it, think in terms of intentions, and then put it into action. Another example. Let's turn to verse 99. Just drop down a few verses. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Not just issues to think about, but ultimately issues that will lead to appropriate actions. So what people allow their attention to dwell on is going to lead to some further intention that leads to some further action. So going back to the attention economy, you can appreciate the point that if people are on their devices with influencers after their attention constantly, or ads that pop up constantly when people are using a particular app, you can imagine their attention gets distracted one way or another. You're probably aware of the fact, and this is probably so obvious, but I don't hear people talking about it. People are on their private devices during work all the time. They allow themselves to be distracted by whatever's popping up. Maybe quickly looking at this influencer, looking at that ad quickly, and then toggling back to the job that needs to be done, maybe fairly quickly because the boss is walking by, right? I've seen that happen. I've been guilty too, so I'm not pointing the finger at any one particular person. I've done this myself. So imagine if we're reading scripture, we're trying to understand better what the Father wants us to pay attention to through the Son. Imagine if we had an electronic Bible that had influencers popping up or had ads popping up. These interruptions would take us off of the track that God would want us to pursue, and that is to think more deeply about Scripture or about the particular point that's coming up in Scripture. So here in Psalm 119, there are a few other examples. We'll turn, for instance, to, we'll just note verse 78 across the page. At least it's across the page in my copy of the Bible. So Psalm 119, verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. So we see consistently that theme, that if we're going to think about anything, it's thinking about the law, thinking about the precepts of God, because they're going to lead to more productive behavior. Another example, we go to the next page, at least the next page of my copy, to verse 148. Psalm 119, verse 48, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Now, night watches could also be translated here when my sleep is interrupted, when I can't sleep. What gets my attention? Am I thinking about that new car that I want to buy, or am I thinking about that new whatever, or the change I'm going to make in my life based on what an influencer has asked me to think about? Or am I going to sing hymns? Am I going to think about some precept in God's Word? Because that's a good use of that time that has suddenly come available. That seems to be the recommendation of the psalmist here. If I'm awake at night, it gives me the perfect opportunity to think about God's way of life. Think about precepts, think about principles, perhaps sing a hymn or two. These praises to God. I've talked to a number of people who've done that in their lives over and over again. I've done that a number of times myself. So notice the psalmist is pointing us toward God consistently as we think about meditation or to meditate, right? To think about that particular verb. So now that we're talking in terms of actually thinking, actually planning, leading to particular actions, this isn't just the biblical version of meditation, it's also the actual meaning of meditation. It's where we should be much of our lives, thinking about what's productive, what's going to yield the best kind of fruit, what's going to make people do better, perhaps perform better, right? So we should probably turn to a couple of other choices so that we have some options to think about the use of meditation. I'll have you turn with me, for instance, to Luke 21. Luke 21, we'll start at verse 7. Luke 21, verse 7, and we'll use verses 7 and 8. Now we're breaking into the context here, so we'll note that specifically the disciples want to know when this destruction for the temple is likely to occur. And so they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place, when there is imminent destruction about to occur?" So he responds, our Savior responds and says, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying that I am he. The time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." So we drop down to verse 12. "But before all of these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you to be an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." So there were times whenever planning for a response isn't necessary. It seems to be when we come before authorities, magistrates, perhaps before a judge, and we haven't had the opportunity to prepare what we might say. Now, I'm using, as you can imagine, 1 Peter 3:15, which admonishes us to prepare a response, to let people know of the hope that lies within us. Well, Jesus is saying there are going to be those times when we can't meditate ahead of time. But as I've told the ABC students in apologetics, it doesn't mean that our minds are blank. So I've already thought about the fact that I might be called before a judge, a magistrate, maybe a governor, some major civil authority, and at least I can prepare to be respectful, listen carefully to what this person has to say. But Jesus says he promises through the Spirit to provide the words that we need. So I can at least think ahead of time about responding appropriately to an authority figure. In America right now, responding to authority figures is a bit of a challenge. Many people think it's okay to be flippant or to be irresponsible when talking to police. I think I've settled it pretty well in my heart. I'm not going to be flippant with a police officer. I'm not going to talk back to a police officer. Notice that I'm talking about thinking in advance how I'm going to respond to that authority figure. I'm at least going to listen carefully and respond appropriately, do what the officer asked me to do. And yes, that has happened a few times. I have to admit, I've had to talk to an officer for a couple of times. I'm thinking of right now where in Pasadena I made an illegal move from a curb, making a left on Colorado Boulevard. I was young, didn't really think about the fact that there were those double yellow lines in the middle, right? I wasn't supposed to make a turn like that, so I had to spend some time with the officer. I'm also thinking when we're talking about meditation, of 1 Timothy 4. So would you please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4? And we'll start in verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. In this context, we are entering the passage that talks about not neglecting the gift that's given to all Christians. So Jesus, or rather the Apostle Paul, speaking, of course, for our Savior, helping to expand Scripture so we understand it better. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, he's telling Timothy. Do not neglect the gift that is within you. Of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, or of the ministry, would be typically the word we would use. And then note verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. We've already noted in passing, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And we extrapolated that to, we'll know ourselves by our fruit. Well, the fruit comes from thinking before we create our intentions, and therefore before we do something. Notice that he's asking Timothy to exercise the Holy Spirit so that he is better prepared to respond, to provide the appropriate actions for whatever duties Timothy might have. And what will that say about Timothy? It will show people he's convicted, he's serving people, he's engaged in a way that you and I would call Christian. It's a living Christianity. So in our time, we would say exactly the same thing. People are going to say, you know, Mr. So-and-so or Ms. or Mrs. So-and-so is clearly a Christian because of what he or she is doing, because of the consistent behaviors, a consistent pattern of service. So even though meditation and to meditate don't appear often in Scripture, they're consistent with that basic definition of to take or plan appropriate action, to put a plan together. So what are some other biblical passages that capture the spirit of meditation as a plan of appropriate action? Well, I'll use a couple of proverbs that all of us have heard in the English language. All of us have heard, think before you speak, right? Excellent advice. So, for instance, I indicated that I have committed myself to thinking carefully before I talk to any authority figure, that I want to do so respectfully and appropriately. So, thinking before I speak to these folks is a great pattern of thinking. What about think before you act? Almost everybody's heard that. Think before you act. My dad used that one on me numerous times as I was a young person. Eric, why aren't you thinking before you act? Yes, sir. I need to think about whatever I'm supposed to think before I act. Nearly everybody's probably had that kind of experience. Here's another one. Look before you leap. Everybody's heard of look before you leap. Well, that requires paying attention. But most of us haven't heard the second part of this proverb. Look before you leap, for as you sow, you shall reap. It's the actual expression. It comes from the American Puritans in the 17th century. It was in a book of Proverbs that they carried with them everywhere they went. Look before you leap, for as you sow, you shall reap. So taking this notion, therefore, of giving due attention to particular principles of doctrine or perhaps principles of the precepts of God, the law of God, let's just move a couple of pages over, going back to Philippians 4, verse 8, to see how meditation might play a role. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 8, famous passage people know well. Now, the word meditate doesn't show up here, but it contains the concept. The translators decided not to use the word meditate here. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Well, the New King James actually uses meditate, but the Old King James, that is the original authorized version, I think might use think on these things. And in fact, other translations do use the word think. But either way, those words are appropriate words to use in this context. Think on these things, meditate on these things, because what will be the inevitable result? Intention that leads to action. People's behavior will be affected by what they think about. So to cogitate, to consider, to reflect, to think about anything that deserves merit is going to lead to more productive behavior. Now, it's worth noting at this point that the Bible is primarily a book of principles. Principles of living. For instance, with a course I had to take when I was an ambassador student, others here in the room probably had to take a version of that course. What that means is that we're reflecting on truths that should be a part of our thinking, because those truths are going to lead to behavior, an appropriate response. So, for instance, if somebody is thinking about taking that $5 bill that's on a seat near him or her, principles of living should begin to kick in, right? Is that mine? No. And then we go back even farther. What would Jesus do if he were in this situation? What would the Father recommend? So people inevitably go back to principles of living as they think about how they're going to respond. Maybe turning in that $5 bill, that $20 bill, that $100 bill is the thing to do. That might be an appropriate response. In other words, whatever we choose to do should be consistent with the principles that we know are living principles. They're always true. They always work. Another example of meditating or thinking is 1 Peter 4:12. It's a scripture you know well. I'll go ahead and turn there. But as soon as you hear it, you'll say, oh yes, I know this one well. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In order for us to take this perspective toward trial, we have to prepare for it. Most of us are aware enough, we've had enough experience of life to notice that it's not instinctual to not be surprised or disappointed, upset that trials might be coming. But the older we get, the more we understand this is the human condition. There will be consistent trials that occur. Unfortunately, we witnessed one of those before services. So while we don't want these things to happen, they will happen from time to time. And as we learn in Ecclesiastes, time and chance occurs to everybody. I know time and chance works in my life when I don't want it to. For instance, we were trying to get to Seattle a weekend ago for a family wedding, but CrowdStrike said that wasn't going to happen. So we didn't get to Seattle, and we had to accept the fact that there were no flights that were going to get us, at least flights on Delta, that were going to get us to Seattle until a few days later. So we had to give up on that idea. It was a time and chance event. I don't think the aircraft gods were against us. I don't think the ticketing gods were against us. None of that. We just had to accept this is something that occurred, and we had to roll with it. All of us have had those kinds of experiences. But what helps take care of our response to those is to prepare for them mentally, to anticipate that they're going to come. We don't always know what's coming. We don't always know how these things are coming. But we should probably meditate on the reality they are coming. So the Apostle Peter is suggesting we shouldn't be surprised. Why should we be surprised? Why should we be shocked? Now, some biblical passages that capture the notion of intention that comes from meditation might be worth noting here very quickly. So notice the important role of the heart in terms of how people prepare emotionally for what's happening in their lives. So I'll take you, for instance, to Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. As you know, the Proverbs are set up so that we can enter wherever we'd like to enter, although there usually is some kind of context. Now, in this case, there's a bit of a break before verse 6 in the New King James Version that I have here. So, Proverbs 23, verse 6, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies." Well, why is that? "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he meditates, as he considers, as he cogitates, so is he. Eat and drink, he might say to you, but his heart is not with you." So let's think of the condition of a miser who is collecting resources, doesn't really want to share those resources, hangs on to them, but might pretend that he's enjoying sharing those resources with us if we're sitting at his dinner table, or if he has offered the use of his car, or perhaps the use of equipment, whatever it might be, whatever this person might own. If we know him to be a miser, we should read the intentions that come from that pattern of behavior. The intentions might be, "I really don't want to share. Okay, I'll do it if you force me to." Or maybe he's doing it because he wants to look like a particular kind of person. The proverb indicates that it's only skin deep. It's not genuine. The intentions to help really aren't there. So by their fruit you shall know them. That is true for anybody in our lives, any kind of interactions we have with people. We can know what they think about by the actions they take, and we can know the intentions they might have in their hearts based on the actions they take. Now, this is not an attempt to say that we are condemning those who might have certain patterns of behavior. That's not the goal here. The goal is simply to note we can infer what people are thinking about by what they do or don't do, and this would also help us to infer their intentions. We can have somewhat of an idea of what these intentions are. Once again, not to condemn, but to interact more carefully, to spend more quality time, or at least understand that if there is a particular kind of action that somebody might take, that we're not entirely surprised because we're looking at the behaviors of the person who's interacting with us, right? So in this case, happens to be a miser. It's one of those rare passages in Proverbs that contains a kernel of truth that we probably want to carry with us for the rest of our lives so that we're responding to people appropriately. Once again, not to condemn, but to be aware of why they might be behaving the way that they behave. Here's another example. We go back to our Savior, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, 34. It's a good example of how our words reflect our intentions. Matthew 12, 34. Breaking into the context here, as our Savior was wont to say fairly often to the Pharisees, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So an intention comes forward. Continuing verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that people speak, they will give account of those in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the language people use says a great deal about who they are. What's in that heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Can we read intentions by what people say? We should. We should read them very carefully. I suspect all of us have had enough experience in the Church of God, for instance, to read people a little more carefully from all of these decades of experience that we've had. Maybe the interactions we've had with ministers, with people who were dealing with hardship and needed assistance, people who were perhaps fairly wealthy but didn't really want to serve, really didn't want to participate in the congregational practices. All of us have probably seen various kinds of behaviors, various kinds of intentions that people are carrying with them. It's not that everybody is in some kind of static place. It's just that we've watched this happen over and over again. And the advice of Scripture is that we grow in our wisdom, right? To be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. We're not interested in causing trouble for anyone. So our intentions will deliver actions. So let's now think about this process as we've been slowly developing it, this process of AIM, action, intention, meditation. So imagine we're turning this around. What is it that you and I actually see in the world? We actually see the actions, what people do. We don't see the intentions, and we don't see what gets their meditation, upon what are they thinking. We don't get to see that. But we do get to see, based on experience, what's going on in the hearts of other people. So here's another example in Matthew. Let's turn back to Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You and I know, of course, they don't. Even so, verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. And here is an important principle in verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Have you ever met somebody who might have a bad day, but his or her Christian journey has revealed that he or she is absolutely consistent for the most part, making contributions, trying to make a difference? All of us have met these people. We hope that we are these people. We pray that we are this kind of person, that we are those good trees that aren't bearing bad fruit. And he continues, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, however, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, and this is the passage we've been using, by their fruits you will know them. We would say in this context, by their fruits, we can infer their intentions and upon what they've been meditating. What has gotten their attention? What is on their minds perhaps more frequently based on the actions that we see that they take? So we see this in the mouth of our Savior. What about at least one other passage? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. So what does the Apostle Paul have to say about the same process? Action that has come from intention, which again has come from meditation. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 4. And this is important advice. This is an important principle. Let each person examine his own work, and then he will rejoice in himself alone. That is, there will be some joy in knowing that if a person's producing good fruit, he or she can recognize that, can see that. Notice as we drop down to verse 7. Do not be deceived, the Apostle Paul says. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. There's a way that seems right to a human being, but the way thereof is the way of death. As we continue, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And for our longtime members here in this congregation, you've seen the fruit that comes from taking care of people in our neighborhoods, but as the Apostle Paul says here more specifically, the fruit that comes from taking care of our brothers and sisters. Good, such good fruit comes from that, not the least of which is a bond that develops among the members in the body of Christ. So notice that this doesn't come from a vacuum. It doesn't come from nothing. It has to come from thinking about the law of God, committing to the principles that are in Scripture. So we began talking about this issue of meditation and about the fruit that can come from meditation by looking at the consumerism of the attention economy. People will spend their time and money on whatever consumes their attention. And in my experience, the last 20 years, especially working with students, I saw all forms of inattention. People who could not sustain, people who could not stay on task. Their stamina was flimsy for so many of them. And that's difficult for a teacher to witness because the whole goal of teaching is to help people grow in knowledge that we hope means growing in wisdom and understanding, right? That's one of the results we hope for, we are counting on from schooling. But that seems to be decreasing, unfortunately. So it explains why some school districts, some fairly large ones, are thinking about suspending any use of personal devices, smartphones in particular, because they understand the merit of an education. If citizens are to contribute to society, well, they have to absorb the information to do that. They have to understand the principles of what it means to be a citizen and then what it means to behave like a citizen. And having one's face in his or her phone is not the way to get that done. That inattention is not going to help the, in this case, the American culture to improve. And all of us have seen ample evidence of how the American culture is suffering right now. So this form of attention embodies the spirit of biblical meditation. I'm calling it biblical meditation, but the dictionaries will point out, etymology points out, that this is the actual meaning of the word to meditate or of the noun meditation. That is, to think or plan a course of action. Notice that when people think in these terms, they're giving their attention to what deserves attention, it captures the concept of building these intentions that ultimately become actions, we hope, that benefit other people. So our especially important purpose today has been to demystify meditation, to understand that it really is about thinking, that it truly is about understanding Scripture better, those principles, those precepts, and how to apply them. How do we intend to respond to the time and chance that occurs to us, or perhaps respond to the trials that might occur to us. So if we want to improve our AIM for godliness, that means we choose to act appropriately because we intend to do something quite meaningful after we meditate upon the principles in Scripture. So I'll conclude this way. By our fruit, we shall know ourselves because we are what we think about.